C1A, number 21B.
As for myself, I like sometimes go for a long walk without notes, without anything on me, and then I say to myself, I wonder how I would write the chapter on prayer with what I know. And then I try with what I know about the principle of prayer to go through it, to go, I know it builds up in the 7-7, I have some indication that it must be all to do with that approach to God, and then I go through it. When I come back after 2 or 3 hours, I sit down, I take the textbook and read the chapter, and then I see what a beauty that chapter is. Because on that walk I realize how rugged my thought is, whereas that text of Revelation just flows and just is full of truth and full of consistency. And then every time it seems as if it would be a completely new chapter. And you have this wonderful heat over here, so you can go over them for hours and hours. Try it out once. But if we would have to write the chapter on prayer with what we know, how we would write it, and then I'm sure if you come down and sit down quiet and just go over the text, you will feel it so touched by the revelation of truth, by the word of truth that is in that chapter. Well, anyway, what I always love about that chapter is that it has taught me not to pray for anything specific, but that it has taught me to reach out for God as He is, for God as His fullness of mind that molds my soul, for the fullness of spirit that is always blessing me, constant, for the fullness of spirit that is so unchangeable that I don't have to change anything in the true universe, for the fullness of principle which says, I'm always in harmony with the being, and so all I personally have to do is to come into harmony with that being. It's always that sense that God is life and is right here and now and in every situation pouring already forth more than what I can accept. It makes me happy and rich beyond words. And it's always saying, and it's the wholeness of allness and wholeness and isness of truth that is doing right, and I don't have to advise it to do right, nor to urge it to do right, nor to force it to do right, but is already here and now doing right. It's an enormous sense of peace and of trust, and it explains to me the last point, the supreme point, that of love, which says, God is always at work, and His work is finished. There is nothing to be done. It's the prayer to all. And then it has taught me to let God determine the blessing, to determine the reward. It has taught me not to have a spoken desire, an outlined desire, a defined desire, except divinely defined as the only. And let God give us the reward. That demands bigness. I quite agree. It demands bigness because we have to put aside our personal wishes. But when one considers it lovingly, it has a touch in it that is just overpowering. And then this has taught me that in this attitude lies alone help or wholeness. And if I pray because of lack of wholeness, I can't get wholeness in any other way except to go to the whole, because only the whole gives wholeness, and that naturally turns the key to that religious sense of prayer where we always used to go out from a lack, from a situation of lack, and then from a situation of lack pray to God. Lack can never reach abundance. They are two terms in two different realms. And the prayer, the chapter on prayer has taught me that in the last year. It sounds so simple, but it's so great that it says, only that can pray to the whole which is whole. Only the mind life can pray to the all mind. Only the spirit life can pray to the infinite blessing of spirit. Only the soul life can pray to the unchangeability and integrity of being. Only the principle life can pray to the harmony of principle. Only the life-like in being can really pray and come into contact and approach and atone with the infinite source and abundance of life. Only the truth light in me can really take part in the truth, in the wholeness, in the true consciousness. But only the love light in me can pray to God arise, because only the love light in me can magnify the Lord. It has taught us that no sense of lack in us can pray arise. Lack is unknown to God. But if we want to know God, we have to go with the knowing of God to God, or we will never know God. Therefore, prayer goes out from that which is already of the nature of the divine. And prayer shows us those first touches of mind and spirit and soul and principle and life and truth and love which reach mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth and love. Therefore, it is not a sense of tilling the soil which prayer gives us, of going out from a sense of disharmony, sickness, lack, depression, and so on, and trying to find health and abundance and so on. Only the mind life can pray to mind arise. Only the spirit life can come into touch with spirit, because only life and life can blend. Therefore, the Jatrum prayer teaches us of that kingdom of God within us, which is already within us. And prayer mobilizes, so to say, that kingdom in us, which is perhaps slumbering or asleep in us, but it's there. It isn't that something outside of God can come near God. That from outside, from a state of depression or of lack, we come into the realm of inspiration and abundance. That would be mingling of two opposites. Principle is pure. I mean, it presents the principle of prayer. And in the principle of prayer, that in us which is divine alone can pray aright to divinity. And in this way, a new direction and a new basis is given to prayer, to the sense of prayer in us. It's the kingdom of God within us that alone can pray aright. And you feel, therefore, that is, I would say, holy sense, that inward fitness for holiness, when we see that seeking, the first subject, is something which we have already. That the willingness to reflect the divine is something which we have already in us. That the sincerity of the first subject to reform ourselves is something which we have already in us. That the honesty to be willing to express the principles throughout our whole being is something which we have already in us. That the depth of consecration of the fifth subject for being, for reality, is something which we have already in us. That in the sixth subject, that stern, that claiming sense for the truth and let not the truth go and be willing to rebuke sinful sense, that is already in embryo in us, and somehow in us is already the seventh subject which glorifies God, which has the trustworthiness to the ability and oneness of God. So we really appeal already to the divine in us in prayer. And then it's through prayer. Then it's the prayer that is answered, which, to repeat again, frees us from that sense that we have to till the soil, that we have to go out from a rotten state, from a state of a sinner and a sick, and try to reach heaven. That is not prayer. That never works. That's how for thousands of years people tried to pray, and it did never work. It only worked in one way, that one belief was casting out another belief. But only life can pray to life. Only the living truth in us can pray to the life which is truth. And that gives us a sublime sense of prayer. And it shows us that delivers us from the one evil. What evil? What is this one evil? This one evil is that we misunderstand the chapter on prayer, that we misunderstand prayer. The one evil is to try to go out from a sinful state and try to reach a sinless state. That's the one evil. The one evil is not to accept the principle of prayer. That's the only evil. The evil is not a sick foot, is not a lost job, is not a too small a flat, and so on. That's not the evil. They are just some phenomena of the one noumenon evil, which here in prayer is the denial of the principle of prayer. Now, let's go to the second chapter. That's only the Eucharist. But let's see that as we turn the pages from one chapter to the other, that we don't really break the line, but that just for the sake of instruction and teaching and being a help, one has made chapters. But the inward flow, the spiritual flow, is one story and is one natural story. And therefore we must, the point which I try now to bring out and to talk about is to see that the word as presented in the chapter on prayer leads by itself, out of its own power to the chapter on Atonement and Eucharist symbolized as the word of the Christ. We don't have to be afraid of terms like word as the word and word as the Christ. They are just what I would call shorthand symbolization of a vast, natural, big development within us. It's something which just symbolizes what's going on in each one of us and has been going on in each one of us, only that perhaps we were not able to classify it and to define it in terms of science, but something that is quite natural. Now, first of all, the word, what means the word? It's just a short term to show that there is an oral statement of God, of the nature of God. If I approach or seek that oral statement of God, then it is the first motion which comes to me as the word. The first motion that comes to me is that I seek and desire to know this statement of God. That's the word as the word. That's what we call the word as presented in the chapter on prayer. The Christ is a term which has wide meaning, enormously wide meaning. And just for the sake of simplicity, let's say that the Christ expresses what Mrs. Eddy calls the divine manifestation of God, which comes to the flesh to destroy incarnate error. You see, it's something else. Now, the Christ is that which comes and destroys the erroneous. Now, what is the erroneous about the word? The erroneous about the word is that I don't accept the word as it is. And therefore, the Christ comes and asks us to accept the word as it is and to destroy that incarnate error, or that deep-rooted error in our mentality, which says, I am unwilling to accept God as he is. I want other gods. Can you see that? So something very natural. See, let's put it again another somehow different. In prayer, if we would know anything about text, and we just start with chapter on prayer, then we are introduced into the nature of the Word of God. We are introduced how, through what divine qualities, we can come into touch, into contact, into oneness with the Word of God, with the statement of what God in His fullness is. And as we pray, that is, as we have as much and as constant as we can, this inward attitude to take a basis of consciousness which is always looking out and reaching out for God as He is, then quite naturally something in us, it's again in us, begins to speak to us and says, well then, if you go out and pray and adore the one God as He is, you can't anymore worship other gods, other gods. You have to get rid of them. You have to go and wipe them out. Well, that's the Christ motion in us, which speaks that to us. The Christ is that which comes to us to destroy the error about the word, the anti-word. You could call it perhaps like that. And the chapter on Atonement and Eucharist, we have seen, is showing us how we have to accept and stick to the word and reject all that which tries to keep us away from sticking to that word. Now, let's see how she says that. And let's see how practical that is. Just to show this connection between the Word and the Word and the Word of the Christ, you can take, for instance, the two scriptural notes of these two chapters. Let's see the naturalness of it. The first chapter gives us an attitude which says, mind says, of the scriptural note, whatever I desire what? To find with all my being, with all my love, with all my consecration, with all my spiritual qualities which I find, my striving for it, with my loving for it, and with my laboring for it, and with my struggling for it, find the definiteness of God as He is, to find that God as in spiritual understanding, that mind, spirit, soul. It is a striving to understand God as He is. The true ego. The ego is absent from the body and present with the Lord, she says there. All right. Can I leave everything at that? Could I stop there? No. Something in me quite naturally says, well, if all in me desires and yearns and asks, with all my inward strength and power and using of the spiritual qualities to find God as He is, the true ego, then naturally I can't leave the false ego anymore in me. Then I must get rid, I must lay down, I must sacrifice my desire, my spoken desire, my egoistic desire. I must sacrifice my ego. Can you see that? We can't have both growing side by side forever. If I go along the line of the Word of the Word, then always the Christ speaks in me and says, let go of the opposite of the Word of the Word. Let go of the anti-word, so to say. Sacrifice your false ego. And that's what the scriptural note in Atonement and Eucharist says. It's just the consequence of the first. Therefore, lay down your own ego indeed. Says, those who are Christ have crucified their flesh with their affection and lust. See, now you come to the laying down of the mortal ego. Of the mortal ego. Crucify your flesh with the affection and lust. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Let the spell go. The go spell. Let the spell go. Let the evil go. Act according to the divine requirements and no more to your own requirements and to your own desires. Act differently. And in life it says, and I will no more drink of the fruit of wine until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Which says, well, that demands of me that I'm willing to let go the old sense of life and that I'm willing to be ushered in and enter into a new sense of life. Now, these are things I can talk about it, but they can only be loved and thought over and pondered over. But they are perfectly natural. There is nothing construed about it. Again, prayer says it's an unself-love. Prayer asks us to become unself, to let to be so that the self doesn't come into calculation. Where everything goes away from self to the big ego, God, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, the one ego. But that demands quite naturally that the ego, the false ego, the selfish ego, with all its acts and wishes and so-called life, goes out of me, goes out of my act, and that is the Word of the Christ. It's that willingness of the which is to accept the demand of the Christ to destroy the anti-Word, that which is against the Word, that is which is against that attitude which I have as the Word in prayer. Now, naturally, this is the crux. This is the crux where I think the second chapter, Atonement and Eucharist, is always the fireproof, or what you will call it. There we have to go through the fire. There is the point where it shows that we will never progress in Christian Science, that we will never progress in being, that we will never get anywhere unless we accept the ordeal of atonement Eucharist, unless we accept willingly and joyfully and naturally the laying down of the mortal sins of life. We cannot enter into a divine being and take all the mortal body and the mortal sins and the sinful sins and the old sins and the traditional beliefs with us into heaven. There at the gate stands Michael, and it says, I can't let anything enter into the Holy of Holies, which is not of the nature of the Holiest of Holies. We have to leave everything outside. We have to let it go. That's the atonement Eucharist, to let it go, to sacrifice those that are Christ, sacrifice the flesh and the lust. They have sacrificed it not in words, but they, by preaching the gospel, by demonstration and in deed. But they are willing to let the inspiration of yesterday go, and no more drink the wine, until they drink it anew, until we see that we must enter into a completely new sense of life, namely that sense of life which God calls life, and not that sense of life which we humanly call life. That's the new life. The laying down of the mortal. Now, I would ask you to think that over. Think that over naturally. Because it, first of all, it's an order. And second, there is something sublime about it. And what is it? So often we feel that when we read the second chapter of Atonement Eucharist, with all its apparent demand to lay down the mortal sins of life, that we get the feeling that is too much for me to do, that is too big a job to do, that I can't do it, that I'm not strong enough, that I'm not big enough, that I'm not advanced enough. And it gives a sense of burden, and it gives a sense of a real cross, a heavy cross.